All right, let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing on the time that we spend studying His Word. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying the Scriptures. We thank You for the active, dynamic working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that that would happen. We want to glorify You. We want to see You and get to know You better. And so I pray for Your enablement. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the day after Christmas. As I prayed and thought through what to speak on this day, Christmas is really not in the rearview mirror yet. And yet, it's kind of odd to speak, to me anyway, it seemed, to speak about Jesus being, maybe Luke chapter 2, the first part of it, being born, placed in a manger, after Christmas. And my mind went to a passage that I've not preached on in a number of years, Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 22. And this is when Jesus was presented as a baby at the temple by His parents, 40 days after His birth. It's not something that I've heard a whole lot of sermons on, but as I pondered on that and thought about it, I think there's some very, very significant truth here. You see, God has a marvelous, wonderful plan that He's working out in your life, in my life, in our world. And His plan is on schedule. Now, sometimes we scratch our head and say, okay, this doesn't look like my life's going according to much of a plan at all. But it is. There's mystery there. It's clearly seen in the coming of Jesus, clearly illustrated. His coming was predicted in the Old Testament. There was a plan there. People who would have studied the Old Testament before Jesus' first coming, they would have looked at it and wrestled with it. And 1 Peter tells us even the prophets themselves were really struggling, trying to come to grips with what the Spirit was predicting through them. There's a lot of mystery because the Christ child is as we just read Isaiah chapter 9, he's a child born who's going to reign. He's going to be the king on David's throne and bringing righteousness into the world. And yet on the other hand, you've got Isaiah 53 where he's like a lamb being led to a slaughter. And you're thinking, how do these things fit? The place is important as we look at chapter 2, starting with verse 21. It's at the temple. It's the center of the Jewish faith. The birth narratives for Luke start there. Remember with Zechariah, we talked about the priest Zechariah. He went in to offer the incense in the holy place, and an angel appeared to him and announced the birth of his child, John the Baptist. And this got this whole prophetic fulfillment in motion. The Christian faith grows right out of the Jewish faith. As we get to chapter 2, verse 21, we've gone through the announcements to Mary, we've gone through the birth, we've gone through the shepherds coming, many of the different stories that we associate and we remember in the birth of Jesus. But at this point, what we see is that God validates the infant Jesus as the Messiah Savior. Okay, He validates Him when He's presented as a baby. Now, my mind has gone back many times to the birth of our firstborn. And I'll never forget it. And as new parents, and most of you have been through that type of situation too, you don't know what to expect. And we went into the hospital once, and then they said, no, you know, she's not dilated enough. You've got to go back home again. So I went back home, and it's just a snowstorm in February. And anyway, got back home. And then a while later, we went back in again. And then she was, you know, ready to be admitted into the center there of the hospital. And we waited and waited, and it was the longest delivery. It was like 22 hours of waiting, and it just went on and on. And my mind went lots of places. We went all through the night and all the experiences. And one of the places it went was to Joseph and Mary. And I thought, okay, they're in an animal shelter. Tradition says it was a cave. We don't know that for sure, but that would have been a likely place because that's where animals were often placed. So they're in a very undesirable place to be giving birth anyway. And the thing that came to my mind is, did they have anybody to help them? Or was it just Joseph, clumsy Joseph, trying to help his wife deliver this child? And I thought, oh, I hope they had somebody to help them. And I hope it went smoothly, you know. And you're just thinking about it. But then, as our firstborn was delivered, my mind did go back there again, and I thought, this is how God's salvation came into our world. And as I looked at our little daughter there, and I counted all the toes and the fingers, just making sure that everything was there, and just marveling at that whole process, I thought, this is how God's salvation came into the world. This is how God came into the world, incarnate, as a baby. And then a while later, we dedicated her, and I was pastoring a church at that point, and I don't know if that's your practice, but we had baby dedication services, and so I as the pastor got to hold my own daughter and dedicate her to the Lord, and I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what I'm dedicating her to. I'm offering her to the Lord, saying, she is yours. I'm a steward. I'm training her for your glory, and I'm willing to give her to you for your purposes, but I don't know what that is. And as I look at the world, things are getting less and less friendly for Christians, for people who name the name of Christ, and I thought, you know, I don't know what she's going to go through, but Lord, you do, and you're faithful, and you're good. And as I gave her, I remember thinking, boy, there's a lot behind this when I offer a child to you. And then I thought back to Mary and Joseph again, that they did that very thing as they brought Jesus to the temple and they presented him to God. So let me read this passage and then we'll make some observations on it. Chapter 2, verse 21 in the book of Luke. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was a righteous and devout man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And there the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. How does God validate the infant Jesus on this occasion? I think there's at least 2 things that he does. Let me show you these pictures first, just to give you a little visual. This, if you were to go to Jerusalem, some of you may have been there, I don't know, but this is right outside what's known as Jaffa Gate. Herod's palace would have been right up in this area. So if you think of the wise men coming, they would have probably come right up here to see Herod and say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? Well, looking down this street, you're heading south, and as you head south, Bethlehem is way down in here. But if you want a better idea of what it may have looked like, here you go. This is taken about 120 years ago, and this is the same spot. And as you look, you know, this is before cars would have been there, but here's the road that would have been the road of the patriarchs. It would take you all the way down here to Bethlehem, 5 miles, not far away. And it lets you think, you know, when the wise men showed up and said, where is he born, a king of the Jews? And Herod goes to the Jewish leaders, where's the Messiah to be born? Oh, Bethlehem, right there. And the religious leaders didn't even bother to go check it out. It really makes you scratch your head a little bit. Another visual that I want you to look at is the temple. As Mary and Joseph came, now this is the southern side of the temple. They would have, if they came the most direct way, they would have come right up at what was the main gates right here and entered right into that temple, that whole temple area. The Temple Mount is what we call it. Just the middle part is where the temple building itself was. The temple courts were all around that. And if you look at a model of that, they probably would have been out here someplace, and that's probably where they would have presented Christ, unless they went in the court of the women right there. That's as far as Mary could have gone. So anyway, they were not in the temple building. They were in the courts. And those courts would have been bustling with people, just people all over the place, presenting things, making offerings, giving gifts, selling, buying. I mean, all the things that people did at the temple, some of which the Lord Jesus himself condemned later. But there would have been a lot of activity there. So keep those things in mind. Now, the first way that God validates Jesus, he shows that he fulfills the law. And that's what Luke is showing as he writes this. And as we read the scriptures, we always want to ask, why did the original author write this story down? He fulfills the law. Now, Jesus is a baby at this point. Couldn't walk, couldn't talk. He's helpless. And yet his parents are devout. And the requirements of the law are perfectly fulfilled. As I read through it, I tried to emphasize the repeated words here, according to the law. It was done according to the law, according to the law. And he keeps underlining that. They couldn't underline it in the original text because they didn't make copies anyway. The underlines wouldn't have been preserved. But their way of underlining is repeating. It was according to the law. Now, what did the law say for new parents of a firstborn? Leviticus 12, and you don't have to turn there, but if you want to jot that down and read that later, you can. It gives the instructions. In the instructions, basically, I'm not going to read through that whole section, but basically, a woman would be unclean for 7 days, the child would, until circumcision. They would both be unclean, actually, and then they would be circumcised on the 8th day, the boy child. Then they would wait at home for 33 more days, so a total of 40 days. And then the woman and child and father, too, would come to the temple. And that's where they would have a ceremony. They would offer a sacrifice for cleansing. And the typical sacrifice was a lamb and a pigeon to be offered. If the person was poor, they could simply offer 2 pigeons or turtle doves. I guess that might be where that song, 2 turtle doves and a partridge. Maybe that's where that comes from. I don't know. I hadn't thought of that. But anyway, 2 turtle doves, they could be offered. Now, the thing we have to note is how carefully Joseph and Mary meticulously follow the instructions of the law. You know, he's circumcised on the 8th day, according to the scriptures. He is named Jesus, just as the angel said he should be named. The name Jesus means salvation, right? Then Mary is purified on the 40th day, bringing these offerings. And it's interesting, what they bring is a pair of turtle doves, the offering that the poor people brought. So they probably weren't hugely well off. Doesn't mean they were destitute, but they probably weren't rolling in the cash either. The 4th thing that we see here is that he is presented to the Lord as the firstborn male. Now, the scriptures said that the firstborn male of each womb was special. It was holy. It belonged to the Lord. Why would the firstborn male? Do you remember anything about firstborn males in the story of the Old Testament? Remember? Yeah. In Egypt, during the Passover time, all the firstborn were going to be killed by that death angel unless the family followed what God said and offered that Passover lamb. Then they would be spared. So then God said that that firstborn then belongs to me because I've spared that child. And the only way that they could have that firstborn as their own child would be to go to the temple and bring an offering of 5 shekels. They would come and they would redeem. They would, as it were, buy back that first child from the Lord. And so it was a way of always remembering the Exodus. Now notice what Mary and Joseph do. They bring the baby Jesus, and they go through all of these things. There is no mention of giving the 5 shekels to buy him back. He's ours. No, they don't do that. What they're doing, they are presenting him to the Lord as his. They're presenting him to God. This is your child. Now, this is above and beyond what the law required. It's like Hannah. You remember Hannah back in 1 Samuel? She took her firstborn son Samuel to the temple. She had already promised that if God blessed her with a son, because she had been unable to conceive to that point, if he blessed her, she would give that child to him. And that's exactly what she did. And she brought him to the temple for God's service for the rest of his life. This also fulfills what the angel had said back in chapter 135, verse 35, when he spoke to Mary, that your child will be holy. That means he'll be set apart to God. He'll be a Nazarite. That was John the Baptist. Well, let's scratch that one. But anyway, he will be uniquely belonging to God. So now as I look at this, my question to you is, does that warm your heart? That Mary and Joseph fulfilled all the laws in the book of Leviticus? Doesn't that just make your Christmas? What's the sense of this? Why did Luke think it was so important? Or if you're reading it on your own, you just say, well, nothing there, keep on going. No, Luke felt it very important. What is the point here? The point is this: our Savior perfectly fulfilled the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. And if we are in him, we fulfill the law too. You see, God's standard is that we have to be perfect before him. Perfect, blameless, fulfilling all of his laws. Do you keep all the Ten Commandments? Have you for your entire life? If you're honest, you say no, neither have I. But he did. He has kept the entire law. And for that reason, if we're in him, his righteousness is given to us. I want to show you a verse that just has thrilled me as I've been thinking on it even this last week. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. He had to be born of a woman. He had to become a human being. He couldn't pay for our sins if he wasn't one of us. Had to be a human being. But God sent him. So he's God. He's divine. Born of a woman, he's also human, born under the law. He wasn't just born to anybody. He wasn't born to somebody out in Ethiopia or in a tribe in New Guinea or in an Indian tribe in Alaska. He was born to a Jewish woman of the people of Israel who were under the law of Moses. That's where he was born. Why was he born there? So he could redeem people who are under the law. The Jewish people were under the law of Moses. All of us as human beings are under the law, the moral law of God. He fulfilled all of that perfectly. Why was that important? So that we might receive adoption as sons. He redeemed us by dying on the cross. The one who kept the law perfectly. And he transfers, he gives his righteousness to you and to me as a free gift. Because he is righteous. And that righteousness even involves what happened to him as a little baby, as he was presented perfectly in obedience to God at the temple. And the reason that we're redeemed is that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, ladies, don't be offended at this. In the ancient world, the son had the higher position. So all it says is you have the highest possible position as God's children. Man, woman, child. I saw a quote that I want to share with you. Tim Keller says, in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row. That's where we were, sinners, condemned for our sins, deserving eternal death, deserving to live in the lake, or to be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus has taken us off death row, and then he has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. Isn't that a way to put it? Sometimes we only think of the forgiveness side of salvation. No, we were forgiven. We were also given the highest honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. That's how far Christ has taken us from being the scum that deserved God's wrath to being the object of His special favor. That's what He's done for us. So that's what this means when you look at Jesus fulfilling God's law. So now you have something that can bless and encourage you for Christmas from those verses that we just read. Now, the second way that God validates the infant Jesus, not only does He show that He fulfills God's holy law, but then He shows that He fulfills God's prophetic plan, His salvation plan. God has always had a plan for salvation. In fact, as you look at it, there's an eternal covenant referred to in the Scriptures. That this God's eternal plan for salvation, even before He made the worlds, He knew there was going to be sin. He knew He was going to make a human race and that He would send Jesus. And the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed on this marvelous salvation plan. And it was predicted by the prophets all through the Old Testament in various ways. See, Jesus did not just suddenly appear in Bethlehem with no advanced warning. God had been setting the stage carefully for centuries and centuries and centuries. So the Messiah would have to fulfill biblical predictions, and that's what God is showing. He's going to fulfill exactly what that plan is. Now, Joseph and Mary, when they come to visit the temple for these procedures, as I said and read, it's 40 days now after Jesus' birth. The shepherds are long gone at this point. Things have quieted down as much as they can quiet down if you've got a 40-day-old baby. And don't believe, you know, silent night, holy night, the Lord Jesus, no crying He makes. I really don't believe that. That's how babies communicate. I mean, it's not sinful. They're just expressing themselves. They're hungry, wah, they're wet, wah. I can't believe Jesus didn't let His parents know things like that. So, but still, you have a young baby, you don't sleep that much. It's, you know, it's quieted down, but it's not peaceful, quiet like we might think. The couple makes that short journey then to the temple in Jerusalem, 5 miles away. As they come, they may be uncertain. How is this going to all go, you know? Is anybody going to know anything? Or are we just going to go in here and nobody will know what's happening? I imagine they were uncertain. And God acts to confirm that this is that promised child once again. There are two confirming witnesses to this Christ child. The first one is named Simeon. He's an older man living in Jerusalem. That's a common name. Luke does not say he's a priest, so it's not that they brought him to him as the priest. He's just a man that's there. The Scriptures say that he's righteous and devout. So he's a godly, godly man. But the Scriptures, more than that, say that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. This is in verse 25. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's consolation? When you're consoled, it means that you've been in mourning, you've been in distress, and somehow that distress has been relieved. Israel has been in distress and mourning and suffering for centuries at this point. There's a promise that she would one day be relieved of that suffering. Passages like Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort. That's the consolation, right? Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. In other words, her payment is done. Now is the time for her to return to the promised land under God's blessing. Who would bring the ultimate blessing? It's the Messiah, the Christ. As we read in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Did you notice the first 5 verses of the Scripture reading were so negative and down, all the darkness and all the gloom? But unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be on his shoulder, and on and on. So it's all about the Messiah who's going to bring this consolation for Israel. And then we're told that Simeon, the Spirit is on him. That's the Spirit that gives him would give him visions that would enable him to prophesy. There were times, evidently, when he received revelation from God and he prophesied things that God was doing or would do. In other words, this is a very significant person, although probably very quiet, I assume, not somebody that the leadership had a whole lot of regard for. It was told to him, if you look at verse 26 now, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now realize, it's been 400 years since the last Old Testament book has been written. 400 years of prophetic silence. And now the Spirit says, Simeon, you're not going to die until you see the Christ. Wow. Now, I'm reading between the lines a little bit. But as I look at what Simeon says, when he says, now you can let your servant depart, that's a euphemism for death. He must be pretty aged at this point. And if I allow just a little bit of liberty, I could imagine that he may have had that revelation earlier in his life. Who knows how long he's been waiting? 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years to see this Christ? And what has he been doing? He's been coming to the temple. He's been praying. He's been longing, eagerly, praying for that day when he's going to see him. So this man has been there waiting and waiting. Well, at this point, we're told that he was moved by the Spirit to go to the temple on this specific day, verse 27. And as he gets there at the exact time when Joseph and Mary come into this crowded temple. And somehow, by God's sovereign working, they come right together because there were probably thousands and thousands and thousands of people there, and they converge. And as they converge, by the providential working of God, Simeon takes this child. The Spirit says to him, he's the one. And he takes the child in his arms. And he gives some words. He speaks words that are poetic. That probably a hymn. I imagine he sung them. If you've ever been at the Western Wall, even in modern day Jerusalem, you see a lot of Jews. They'll be singing. They'll be dancing sometimes. They'll be chanting prayers. They'll be saying. There's a whole lot of stuff going on. And I can imagine that same type of a busy context. And he takes this child and maybe he begins to even bodily begin to go through some of the movements that the Jews often do as they sing prayers. And he verbalizes this prayer, this prophetic prayer to God. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant, you can let your servant depart in peace. Now I can die in peace. Why? This is according to your word, according to your promise to me. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to your people, Israel. This child is going to save people worldwide. Now, can you imagine Mary and Joseph? Okay, we came here to dedicate our child. This man came up that we don't know from Adam. And he comes and said, I've been waiting for your child for years. And he takes this child and begins to pour out this praise to God. At last, I've seen your salvation. Can you imagine the confirmation that this gave for Mary and Joseph to hear this? This joyful hymn. And they're marveling, it says in verse 33. They marveled at what was said about this child. Now, if they marveled about this statement of blessing, that this is the one, they were sobered by the next words. Because now Simeon goes on. He blessed them, and then he looks right into Mary's eyes. Focuses on her. You know, Joseph probably didn't live... Well, we don't know exactly how long, but by the time Jesus enters his public ministry, Joseph's off the scene, and he's certainly died. So at some point during Jesus' growing up years, his dad died, and he had the experience of standing next to a burial situation, a funeral for his own dad, and the heartbreak that was there. Jesus knows, you know, if you've been in those situations, he's been there too. But Simeon focuses on Mary because she's going to be the parent who's going to be there through his public ministry and says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. What's that mean? Jesus will bring division within Israel. When Jesus shows up and he begins to have his public ministry, people will divide over him. And that has always been the case. It's the case in the year 2021. It will be the case in the year 2022. When Jesus is mentioned, people can be fairly comfortable. They can be, oh yeah, you found God. Yeah, I found God too. I found him out in my backyard as I was, you know, whatever. And people can talk, oh yeah, I do my yoga and I encounter with God and whatever. But you start bringing Jesus into it, the one and only Son of God, all of a sudden, people are on one side of the fence or the other. He divides. Something about the name of Jesus. My mind goes to verses like Romans 9:31, which reflects Isaiah 8:13. It talks about Israel who pursued a law of righteousness. They've not attained it because they were so zealous for the law, trying to earn salvation by their own good deeds. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? It's Jesus. He's the one who came and died for us. He offers salvation received as a free gift. A lot of people just can't get that. They can't seem to accept that. And I know there's some people, some experts that say, you know, if you just present Jesus the right way, people will receive him. Nonsense. It's the Spirit of God that opens somebody's eyes to the Spirit, to the person of Jesus. He goes ahead and then says, he's a sign that will be spoken against, so that the hearts of many hearts will be revealed. A person's true colors are going to come forth when Jesus shows up. And then he says something else. He looks at Mary. And he says to her, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. I wouldn't recommend saying that to a new mother. But that's what he says to Mary. There's going to be pain in your motherhood of this child. Your soul, that's the heart of your being. There's going to be deep pain here. When he says sword, that's figurative language. It's a large, broad sword. She wasn't pierced through with a sword, but it's a picture of the emotional pain she'd be through. And her pain is going to begin at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is immediately going to begin to distance himself from her. They'll have an episode at the temple where he stays. His parents begin to go back to Nazareth with a large crowd of travelers from their region. And all of a sudden they realize Jesus isn't here and they run back. And the parents say, Jesus, how could you do this for us? Do this to us. You know, you just stayed here and you didn't come with us. Come along. And he looks at them and says, don't you know I must be in my Father's house and I must be at my Father's business? And there's a distancing. And this will happen, you know, at the wedding at Cana. Mary will come and say, Jesus, you know, there's no wine. And he says, woman. And it's a respectful term. But he says, you know, my hour hasn't come. And he's always showing her, this is the earthly relationship is not the first one for me. It's the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father. There's going to be pain, but the ultimate pain is going to be at the cross. Then Anna comes up. That's Simeon. Anna comes up. Verse 36. Anna is the Hebrew from the Hebrew Hannah. It means grace. And Anna's character, we're told there too, she also is a prophetess. So the Spirit comes on her too and she speaks the words of God. She's from a northern tribe in Israel, the tribe of Asher, and she is an elderly widow. She had been married for 7 years. And again, going by the customs, if they married, and it appears, I mean, their marriageable age was around the age of 13. If she married at about that age, then her husband died when she was about 20. And now, ever since, she has devoted her life to prayer at the temple. That would have been 64 more years devoting herself to praying at the temple of God. And what is she praying for? Now, she chose not to remarry. She's devoted herself to this ministry of prayer, and she is praying, if you look at verse 37, she did not depart from the temple. She's worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. What is she praying for? The redemption of Jerusalem. If you look at the end of verse 38, she's talking to others who are there, who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What's the redemption of Jerusalem? When is Jerusalem going to be blessed? When Messiah comes. Salvation, redemption, the kingdom, Messiah, it all goes together in the prophetic picture. She's looking and praying expectantly for the coming of Messiah, just like Simon had been. And so there are two confirming witnesses to Christ in this chapter. We're not told what she said, but in verse 38, coming from that very hour, she begins to give thanks to God. She begins to speak of Him. So she's also giving thanks. She's also giving prophetic words. They're not recorded in Luke 2. Probably very similar to what Zechariah said. Otherwise, Luke would have probably written them down. The point is, the story is continuing to unfold. Now, what does all of this mean for you, for me? Let me try to wrap this together, what it's impressed upon me. I think it gives us an Advent focus for the new year. Advent means His coming. We talk about His first Advent. That's when He came as a baby. We talk about His second Advent, when He's going to come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So that's what we look for. Advent focus. Focus on His return for this upcoming year and all years after that. We couldn't have a better focus. We are waiting for His advent just like Simeon and Anna were waiting for this and all of these people that were at the temple. So three characteristics of our Advent focus. First characteristic I'd like to give you is eager expectation. Eager expectation. In other words, live with your eyes looking up. When you're driving, be careful, okay? But metaphorically speaking, always be very mindful. Christ could be back at any moment. This is not a passive waiting. It's a confident longing. Confident faith, clinging to God's promises in the Scriptures. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to come again. Or Revelation 22:12, the last chapter in the entire Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Soon or quickly. In other words, things are going to get better. There's a lot of hard stuff in life. Things are going to get better. And it could be like that. It will be like that. It'll be quick. Look up. What we're in now is temporary. What's coming is eternal. Whatever hardships we have now are a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that's coming. So don't be behind the eight ball. Don't be under the circumstances. But look up to the God who's over those circumstances. Cling to His promises. Now, eager expectation is an attitude of faith. And as I was looking at this chapter, I thought faith comes in some of the most surprising places. Here's an elderly man. Over here is an aged widow. That's where faith is seen at the temple. How about the leaders of Israel? How about the Sanhedrin? Hello, where are you? They just don't seem to be on the radar. They don't seem to have any clue what's going on. You look at the priests, where are they? Well, Zechariah certainly seemed to be connected, but why aren't they all looking? Why aren't they going to Bethlehem when the wise men showed up? I don't know. And as Jesus goes into His earthly ministry, it's like they're just out to lunch. That was in the King James Version, that phrase. But Anna is fasting and praying. Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Are you waiting? Are you looking eagerly? Or are you kind of like the leaders of Israel saying, well, I know it'll come sometime, I guess, but you know, I'm just plodding through life. I think most people live with their heads down. They're plowing through the events of life rather than heads up, eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ. That is your strength. That is your joy. Isaiah 40, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles, and so forth. As you hope in Christ, that's when your heart begins to fill with joy. And another part of eager expectation, pray for His coming. Pray for it. Pray for his return. Have you ever thought of praying? Lord, come quickly. I want to see you. Come. You say, well, he'll come when he comes. Why pray for that? Why pray? I've heard preachers say, why pray for things that God has promised? And I'm thinking, that's what prayer is. We take a promise of God and we call him to act in accord with what he's done. He's promised to come. Say, Lord, I'm looking at a world that is just groaning under the weight of the curse. It's tearing apart. I'm looking at people that are hurting. I'm looking at families that are fractured. I'm looking at nations that are in conflict. I long to see you come. You say, where in the Bible do you see praying for the return of Christ? I'm glad you asked that. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha. What does it mean? Lord, come. You've got statements, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. What does that mean to you? Your kingdom come, I want to see it come. And when it comes, that's when Christ comes. Or Revelation 22, right at the very end of the New Testament, amen, come Lord Jesus. There's a prayer right there. So pray for his coming. And you know something? There will be a generation that sees it. I think of Jesus' words, Luke 18, he talks about a woman that prayed and prayed and prayed, and the example is that she actually went to an unjust judge, and she kept saying, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And after a while, she wore him out, and he said, oh, here. And he granted her her wish. And he said, you know, you pray that fervently, that urgently, that repetitively to God, and he'll certainly give you. And then he finishes that story by saying, but when I come, will I find faith on the earth? Wow. If he were to come in the next minute, is he going to say, look, people at Watson Bible Church, they were looking up. They've got faith. They're praying. They're looking. They're waiting expectantly. Two other characteristics of our focus, not only eager expectation, but godly living. You see, our hope of the return of Christ motivates godliness of life. 1 John 3:2-3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him. As soon as we see him, we will change. We will see him as he is. And then what is the next verse? 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The hope for the second coming motivates godliness. We don't want to be found living contrary to him. And as I look at this passage, the emphasis is on Simeon and Anna's godliness. At least that's one emphasis. Godly, upright, devout people. I thought back to Titus, who we've been going through. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. God saved us. Why? Why did he save you? To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, right now, to be a model of his salvation, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is. Living a godly life while we're waiting for his coming. That's what he wants you to do in 2022. The rest of 2021, too, for that matter. The last characteristic of Advent focus, not just eager expectation, godly living, but patient endurance. This is a hard one. But waiting for Christ often involves suffering for him. Mary was told, this isn't going to be easy. Not that there's not joy in her life, I'm sure there's plenty of joy, but there's also going to be some suffering. Romans 8:16-18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Isn't that a great thing? We're his children. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs. We've got an inheritance coming. We're heirs of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. That's the next words in that verse. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Our hope gives us endurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about our endurance, which comes from our hope. in the Lord Jesus. I know he's coming. I can endure. I can endure patiently. The context here was a context of commitment. Mary and Joseph were coming and offering their child to the Lord. Then they find out there is going to be pain with this too. Oh yeah, there's blessing untold, but there will be pain. Jesus will suffer. This is part of the plan for him, Isaiah 53. It will also cost everybody who associates with this Messiah. And we're going to find out, if we were continuing through Luke, that the Messiah's followers are given his ministry. And as they go out representing him, they're going to be treated like he was treated. But we should rejoice in the privilege of suffering for him. Even Paul, Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I also want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, in order that somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Monday at the funeral here, Marcia's funeral, I was very touched as, all the words that were shared were just very special words and reflecting on Marcia's life. But as Marcia's mother got up and shared and just talked about that she had done some battle with the Lord, because there had been a lot of hardships that Marcia went through. And her blindness, but many other things in life too. And she said, just struggling with, Lord, how could this be? And she made the comment that as she went through the scriptures, it gives comfort. But there are some things that you find in the scriptures you'd rather not see. And I felt for her. I thought, bless your heart. And I can't imagine. I can't imagine what she's been through. But God feels with us in our suffering. God uses our suffering. As I thought about Marcia, I thought that's what made her, part of what made her who she is and who she was, is. She's in glory, but she's still Marcia. In those events, God used them powerfully. And I think of the words of the Apostle Paul that's in our weakness, that God's power is manifest. And so sometimes as we go through those difficult things, that is the showcase of our great and glorious God. Now, we don't choose that. We don't choose suffering. We don't enjoy suffering. Sometimes we lament and God say, God, why have you allowed this? But at the same time, we realize that God knows what he's doing. It's the case of Jesus. He's exhibit A. We're following in his footsteps. Don't be surprised. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for me. He's got a plan for this world, and it has a marvelous ending. So be filled with hope. Have an Advent focus for this new year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your tender, compassionate hand in our lives, that you are working all things together for good. And I commit each of these, your people, into your hands. And I pray that as we walk through this life, we'd walk through with joy, with assurance, with peace. And I commit each one to you, and I pray that your glory would be seen in us and through us, jars of clay, even as we wait for the coming of Christ. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.